If you'll turn back with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, Matthew and the 14th chapter. Apart from the miracle of Christ's resurrection, the miracle of Christ feeding the 5,000 is the only great sign that our Lord did that is recorded by all four of the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Obviously, that miracle of his feeding the 5,000 in the mind of the Spirit had a peculiar significance. In three of the Gospels, the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 is immediately followed by an account of Christ's miraculous walking on the water. That's found in Matthew, that's found in Mark, and that's found also in the Gospel of John. In Matthew's account alone, we're also told that Peter walked on the water, at least for a time. And it is this walking on the water narrative, as it's found here in Matthew 14, that I desire to draw our attention to this evening. One approach to examining and pondering any passage from any of the Gospels is to ask the question, what do these verses tell me about Jesus? And that's the approach that we'll take tonight in considering this very familiar, inspired narrative. What do these verses tell us about Jesus? I want to draw our attention to six answers to that question. In the first place, we find in this narrative that Jesus prays. Jesus prays. The disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee at night, in a boat by themselves, because Jesus was back on shore giving himself to a time of prayer. Now, back in verse 13 of Matthew 14, we read that when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. He was seeking solitude. As was noted earlier when this passage was read in the service, what Jesus had heard was of the cruel beheading of John the Baptist. And heavily grieved by that tragic news, our Lord sought to be alone. He needed to be alone. He needed to have time alone with his Father in order to seek him in prayer in the midst of this traumatic news that he had received. Well, as we read on, verses 13 and following, we see that the crowd noticed our Lord in a boat making his way to a more desolate part of the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, and eager to remain with him, they follow the shoreline, able to see the boat, whereby when he lands in this desolate, uninhabited part of the Sea of Galilee, the multitude is there waiting for him. We see that Jesus is moved with compassion and that he heals their sick. Mark tells us in his account that he taught them many things. And then having fed these large crowds with the rich, nutritious Word of God, he then ministers to their physical needs by multiplying the loaves and the fishes. As soon as he is finished with that miraculous provision, he immediately, Matthew tells us, orders his disciples to get into the boat and to head towards the other side of the great lake. And then he dismisses the crowds that had been with him all that day. And then, at last, he's able to do what he had initially set out to do. According to verse 23, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. We're not told what precisely he prayed for. It would seem necessary to infer that he would have prayed for the disciples of John the Baptist. They had brought the news. We can only imagine what was in their hearts as the most outstanding man of God in Israel had been so cruelly persecuted to death. And with their hearts so full of sorrow, so full of confusion, no doubt our Lord was concerned to pray for those dear men. We infer that he prayed for his own disciples, Jesus gave himself to praying for his own. John 6, in John's account of the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, tells us that it was on this occasion, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, that the crowd wanted to force him to become their king. Now, they had thoughts of marching on the Romans. It didn't matter that the Romans had the horses and that the Romans had the soldiers. They had this great miracle worker. And with super rabbi in their midst, they were ready to trump the Romans and to get rid of the hated oppressor. Well, Jesus wanted nothing to do with that. And he recognized that his own disciples were not immune to that way of thinking, a more nationalistic, a more temporal way of thinking of Messiah. They were yet confused in their own notions about who he was and why he had come. And it's likely that he prayed for his disciples that they would be delivered from self-centered, misguided notions concerning his identity, concerning his mission, and that God would grant unto them the ability through the Spirit to grasp who he really was and why he had come. But one of the things that this passage does confront us with is that Jesus is one who prays. And is it not wonderful to think about that this evening? That is something he still does. That he ever lives above, the scriptures say, to intercede for all those who come to God through him. In Romans 8, we read those wonderful words, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yea, the one who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us." What a precious truth that we have in this great Almighty Savior, one who prays. A second observation we can draw from Matthew 14 is that Jesus tests his followers. Jesus deliberately and repeatedly test those who follow after him. This had been a prominent feature of the feeding of the 5,000, according to Matthew 14, verses 15 and 16. As the day was drawing to a close, the disciples had come to Jesus. It was not a place where there was no vegetation. More than one of the gospel accounts, including Matthew, speaks of the green grass in the area. There was vegetation, but there were no grain fields nearby. There were no fruit trees nearby. It was desolate in that sense, and that's an adjective that is stressed in the account. It was a wilderness area. It was an uninhabited area. It wasn't a place where food was available. The disciples had come to Jesus saying, "Look, it's getting late. These crowds are hungry. Send them away so that they can go to some nearby village and procure food for themselves." Jesus had promptly replied, "They don't need to go away. You feed them." And it's striking that he uses that language. We're fine right here. You, disciples, feed them. It was a test of their faith. They didn't have the goods immediately at hand to feed such a crowd. They weren't in an area where they had easy access to such food. Would they trust that Jesus in the midst of them would give them all that they needed to do what he directed them to do? Well, this idea of Jesus testing his own continues on into the sub-narrative of the walking on water incident. As has been noted, as we read together, Jesus, as soon as the miraculous provision of the meal had been made for the multitudes, Matthew tells us he commanded, he ordered his disciples, "Get in the boat and go to the other side." Jesus knew what they were moving into. Jesus was not naive about those sudden, vehement storms that characteristically arose on the Sea of Galilee. It was night. They were tired. But he sends them out into a situation where he knows the wind will be against them and that they'll only be able to make headway painfully. He did that so as to test their faith. His walking on the water was another way of testing their faith. Jesus had no interest in showing off. He didn't walk on the water as if he were some kind of magician whose purpose was to entertain people and just wow people with the things that were so out of the ordinary. He was seeking to nurture the disciples' faith. Mark's account in chapter 6, verse 48 indicates that he meant to pass them by. It's an interesting reference that Jesus, though he was walking on the water towards the disciples, it was not his purpose to come all the way to the boat and get into the boat. His purpose was to pass them by. Obviously, his purpose was not to evade being detected. He could have walked at a larger distance where they would have been clueless that he was out there. But perhaps in a way that's reminiscent of the Lord God passing by Moses, if you remember that Old Testament account where Moses is hid in the cleft of the rock and God passes by. Jesus was going to pass by walking on water in order to encourage their faith. How would they respond to this sight of their master, their rabbi, walking on the water? Well, of course, Matthew tells us, and the other gospel writers tell us, they thought it was an apparition. The Greek word used is the word from which we get our word phantom. They thought it was a ghost. And all of a sudden, they went from a state of being fatigued and perhaps a little irritated as to why their Lord had summoned them to cross the boat, to cross the sea when they were going to experience this kind of adversity. They went from that state to a state of terror. Great fear seized them as they see what they believe to be a very ominous and threatening indication of the supernatural realm. If we follow after the Lord Jesus, we will inevitably find that he tests us. There will be times where we will be conscious that the winds are against us. There will be times where we don't need anyone to explain to us that the going is hard. We may face circumstances. We will face circumstances that tempt us to be afraid. We may face circumstances that terrify us. Not every Christian goes through such times, but some Christians do. Circumstances in which our heart responds with intense dread and fear. Jesus tests our faith. A third observation that we can make from this narrative is that Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. Jesus is Jehovah. When the disciples were terrified, believing that they saw this threatening, what they believed to be a threatening spirit, Jesus immediately spoke to them saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And when he spoke the words, "It is I," our Lord was using the same language that God had used with Moses back in Exodus 3 in the burning bush passage, in that passage where God called Moses to leave the desert of Midian and to go to Egypt to lead in the redemption and the rescue of his people out of slavery. And Moses had all kinds of questions and concerns about how this would work and what this would look like. And basically, he couldn't do it. God had the wrong man. And he had asked God, "Well, what if they ask about your name? What should I tell them as to who sent me?" And God had said, "I am has sent you." Yahweh, Jehovah, the self-existent, infinite, eternal God, the one who, unlike every created thing, derives his existence from no one, the one who is dependent on no one, the one who exists in and of himself. This is the language that Jesus uses when he says, "It is I." Jehovah is here, the Lord God Almighty, the eternal Creator, the one who made the Sea of Galilee, is now walking on its surface. The one who created a universe in which generally there are certain natural things that happen, and they happen so predictably, we call them laws. I mean, it's just, You can bank on it that if I were to stand up on the top of this platform, for some strange reason, launch myself out, we can be pretty sure that I would rapidly sink through the atmosphere about 10 feet to the floor below me. It's a law of gravity. Things get pulled down, right? The one who created a universe that works normally according to certain laws transcended those laws. He didn't plunge through the surface of the water like a stone. He walked on the water like it was concrete. He is the Lord God Almighty. And what the disciples saw corroborated what they heard. He declared, "It is I." And they saw the abundant testimony again. They had seen many evidences before, but again, they're seeing that this man does not blow smoke. He says things, and there's an authenticity to it that hits us in our deepest core. He is more than a man. He is the Lord God. Earlier in feeding the multitudes in a desolate place, Jesus was deliberately raising echoes of what Jehovah had done in another desolate region many years before, when his people Israel had wondered, "How in the world will we eat in this wilderness?" And the Lord God had provided manna, not just for one meal, but for 40 straight years. In an uninhabited, desolate wilderness, Jehovah had given bread from heaven to his people. And Jesus deliberately, in the miracle of feeding the 5,000, is drawing attention to the fact that he is the same Lord who had brought manna in the wilderness, the one who could multiply the loaves. Amidst the boisterous wind, the threatening waves, Jesus displayed himself as the same Jehovah who had brought his people Israel through the threatening waves of the Red Sea, and then later brought them safely through the overflowing waters of the Jordan River. Reflecting on the history of Israel and her covenant Lord, the psalmist in chapter 77, verse 19, 20 testifies in this way, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." This is our God. And the disciples beheld him on that night on the Sea of Galilee. Because Jesus is Jehovah, Lord of the waves, his people can be confident that he will deliver us from the deep waters. One of our favorite passages from the Word of God, Isaiah chapter 43, that has been immortalized in some ways in the words of a hymn that we love to sing, speaking through his servant Isaiah, the Lord God. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3 said, "Thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the deep waters, they shall not," what? "Overflow you. When you pass through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God." Trust me. Cling to me amidst the boisterous waves of life in this broken and cursed world. "Take heart," Jesus said. "It is I. Do not be afraid." He was speaking as one who is the Lord God Almighty. A fourth observation is that Jesus empowers his people. Jesus empowers his people. He exercises great power toward those that believe. He is so incredibly all-sufficient that he can enable his followers to do things that they are utterly without ability to do in themselves. He can just make things so radically different because of his presence and because of his power. It was noted earlier that Jesus had told the disciples when they had come to him earlier in the day, saying, send the crowds away. They're going to be hungry. There's no ability to feed them. He had told them earlier, you feed them. And then he enabled the disciples to do just that. Because as he took a few fish and a few loaves, he wasn't giving it directly to the crowd. He was giving it to the disciples. And they kept having more bread, more fish. It just kept multiplying as they passed it out to the thousands. He empowered them. He was doing the miracle, but he empowered them to be his instruments of feeding this great host of people. Likewise, out on the water. Just one of the most striking features of Matthew's account is Peter walking on the water. We can grasp the idea of God walking on the water, but a mere man and a sinful man walks on the water. Wouldn't you have liked to have been in the boat in that moment? What would have been more amazing to the disciples? Recognizing that's Jesus walking on the water, or seeing Peter get out of the boat and he does not sink. He walks. Peter, they all knew what Peter was like. It's an amazing display of what God can do in, through, for his people. And that wasn't a hard thing for Jesus. He is so utterly all-sufficient. He can take the weakest of people and perform feats that we all would recognize. That person could never do that kind of thing in themselves. The New Testament encourages us to pray for the spiritual ability to discern how great is the power that Jesus now exercises towards us. It's one of the particular ways that the Apostle Paul prayed for the people of God, according to Ephesians 1, verses 15 and following, where the Apostle, led by the Holy Ghost, writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And then he tells them what he prays for them. He gives God thanks for them, but then he tells them how he petitions God on their behalf. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, the Lord Jesus Christ. That the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened, that you may know," and he speaks of several things here, one of which is that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul is saying, when I pray for you, people of God, I pray that the blinders would come off, that you'd be able to go to the spiritual eye doctor, the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden your vision gets clarified, and what was blurry becomes more defined, and what you couldn't see out there, now you can see it. What I want you to see is that there is tremendous, staggering power that Jesus Christ in his resurrected glory exercises toward those who believe. Paul says, "Oh, that you might see it, that you might grasp it, that God would enable you." Well, the disciples got a glimpse of it this night. There's their fellow sinner, Peter. He's walking on the water. And we're reminded that Jesus empowers his people. We can do all things that God calls us to do through him who strengthens us. A fifth observation is that Jesus is the great object of the believer's faith. Jesus himself is the central grand object of the believer's faith. It is not Christian, it is merely American to believe in believing. And that is a widespread cultural value among Americans. Not everyone imbibes it, not everyone lives it out very well. But there is a widespread belief that we should believe. And what is generally meant by that is that we should believe through thick and thin that things are going to get better. We should believe in having an optimistic way of life. The sun's going to come up tomorrow. Things are going to get better. Keep believing. That's not Christian. There's a variation that is Christian, but that's just being American. The Christian faith is not believing in God in some generic sense. That's just mere religion. A ton of people believe in God in some sense. The demons believe in God. What is distinctly Christian is believing in Jesus Christ, His person, His work, His teaching, according to the Scriptures. It is embracing the teaching of Jesus, and it is embracing the person of Jesus. It is accepting the doctrines that Jesus taught and His apostles and His prophets. It is agreeing with those things taught concerning God, concerning us, concerning sin, concerning salvation. It's embracing those doctrines taught by Jesus. It's also embracing the person of Jesus and having a living relationship with Him. And this passage wonderfully illustrates this truth. Now, it's true that we do not today, this was mentioned this morning. Yeah. Obviously, we don't see Jesus now as Peter saw Jesus. We don't hear His audible voice. But we see in Peter an illustration of the essence of Christian faith. Christian faith. When Peter recognized that it was Jesus walking on the water, and when he heard and understood the word of Jesus which told him to come, his faith expressed itself in going to Jesus. He understood that it was Jesus. He trusted in Jesus. How in the world do you step out of a boat in a storm onto water if you're not trusting Jesus? He trusted Jesus, and significantly, he went to Jesus. He goes to Jesus. And while we cannot see Jesus today, faith is so similar. The grand object of our faith is Jesus. We have His inspired word, and through the Spirit, sinners are brought to understand who Jesus is, why He came, what He commands, what He promises, what He warns against, what He has done, what He is doing, what He yet will do. He is the main thing of Christianity. To be a Christian is to embrace Him. Just like Peter, we must understand certain things about Jesus to be true. Just like Peter, we must trust Jesus. Just like Peter, we must go to Jesus. One of the most significant words in the Bible concerning how Jesus relates to sinners like us is summed in the one word, come. It's the one word that Jesus initially speaks to Peter directly in response to Peter's appeal that he might come. Jesus says, come. And on that word, Peter trusted and he came. Just like Peter, we must persevere in looking to, relying upon, and going to Jesus. It's not enough to do it at first. It's not enough to do it on occasion. We must continually be relying upon Jesus, looking to Jesus, going to Jesus. Just like Peter, the strongest temptation that you and I will face amidst all of the sin issues that are out there, the strongest temptation that you and I will face is the temptation to take our spiritual eyes off of Jesus. We allow our hearts to become distracted by the cares of this age. We allow our hearts to become preoccupied with the circumstances of life that are frightening to us or troubling to us. We allow our hearts to become caught up with desires and cravings and our own expectations about what life should look like and what God should be doing for us and when He should be doing that according to our own expectations. And so easily, other things become bigger and Jesus begins to shrink. Not that Jesus ever can really shrink, but in our sight, He shrinks. And we begin to sink, just as Peter did so long ago. Well, that brings me to my final point, and I'll be very brief in closing. The sixth and last observation, Jesus is to be worshipped. Jesus is to be worshipped. Having rescued Peter, Jesus came with him to the boat, into the boat. And once they were in the boat, Matthew tells us that immediately the wind ceased. And according to verse 33, those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Much has been written and much could be said about little faith and about doubting. What initially drew me to this passage was the phrase little faith and the recognition that Matthew uses that phrase five times in his gospel. It's always something that Jesus is talking about to someone. And four times out of five, it's a question that is in a way of reproving smallness of faith, as it is in the passage before us. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? But as I got into the passage, I was led away from focusing on the subject of little faith. But I do want to close on this note. You know, ultimately, the key to faith lasting, to faith growing, to faith being able to withstand the storms and the pressures of life in this world, the key to Christian faith at the beginning and throughout the entire journey is making much of Jesus Christ. Recognizing that He's not just a person concerning whom certain things are true, but He is a person to be adored. He's a person to admire. He's a person to love. He's a person to recognize for who the Bible proclaims Him to be. He is the great God, awesome, and yet so gracious. The passage reminds us of what the whole Bible is concerned to convey. This Jesus saves needy, perishing sinners, every one of them, who respond in faith, however small, to His call to come. When you come, Jesus always responds. Well, whether we're walking on water or sinking beneath the waves, Jesus is worthy of our trust and of our deepest devotion. And may the Lord help us to be ever seeking Him and ever admiring the displays of Him, such as what we see in this familiar narrative from Matthew 14. Let's pray together, please. Our God, we thank You for the Gospels and for how they tell us of the wonderful works and the wonderful words and acts of Jesus Christ. And we thank You that these things are not just stories, but this is a revelation of who You are. Jesus came to make You known, Father. And we bless You that this is who You really are, all powerful. the one who transcends all of creation, and yet so personal, so compassionate, so near. We thank you for the testimony of your people throughout the centuries, that your word is true when you say, call upon me when you are in trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. We thank you that that's what you did for Peter on this one occasion, and that's what you've done for us on so many occasions. And we bless you, O God, that you're one who can be called upon. And we bless you that you're one who does deliver. And we praise you that in the troubles that we cannot escape in this world, that we always have at least this grand option. We can seek your face in the midst of the waves and the winds. And we can do so confident that you will hear our cries and that you will intervene. Oh God, we do admire you. We worship you. We make much of you, Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in your blessed name. Amen. We're going to close our service tonight by singing together. The words will be on the screen. If you would like to look at your hymnal, it's page 699. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus.